to praise God. And with God's help, I plan to work through this psalm over the next two Sundays. So today, my plan is to focus on just that first section here. And the first section of that psalm includes some interesting thoughts about numbers. This week, I learned a new number. It is the number one septillion. According to mathematician Kit Yates, one septillion is the number of stars that astronomers currently believe exist in the universe. Of course, in the Bible, that number is not by name referred to, but that number is referred to quite a few times. God promised to make Abraham's descendants as many as the stars in the sky. He invited Abraham to try, count the stars. Of course, Abraham couldn't do it. And really, it's not something any human being can do. But in the modern West, we do have a name for that number, one septillion. Thanks to the Arabic numeral system that the Europeans learned from Arab traders during the Middle Ages, we can easily write one septillion. It's a one followed by 24 zeros. Before my ancestors learned that Arabic numeral system, they would have had to try to write that with Roman numerals. Now just imagine trying to write one septillion with Roman numerals. Kit Yates, that mathematician that I was quoting earlier, he reports that this was a common problem in history, and especially in the ancient world. If you take the ancient Egyptians, for example, they were pretty typical. The highest numerical symbol that they had was, we believe, their hieroglyphic symbol, a picture of one of their gods, He. That was worth about a million, we think. Kit Yates reports that in order to write down the number one septillion, an Egyptian scribe would have had to draw that symbol a billion, billion times. In other words, in ancient times, it was impossible even to write down the number symbolically of all the stars, let alone to count them all out. And just because we've invented a casual-sounding name for that number doesn't mean we're any close to actually being able to do it. Humans can't count on that level. Abraham was well aware of it, and in our clear moments, we are too. We can't attain to that sort of counting. It is beyond, far beyond our capacity to comprehend. In contrast, though, to this, Psalm 147 tells us plainly that God numbers the stars. And that word that's used here for number, it doesn't just mean to count them. It means to count them in a way that prepares them or directs them, commands them. God orchestrates the stars, we might say. Verse 4, he calls them all by name. He knows them one from the other. They're not just sort of specks of light to him like they may be to us. He knows them individually. He created them. He keeps them burning. He choreographs their movements. Again, to quote Michael Card, God is a star kindler. A God like that is, verse 5, great in power, and his understanding is infinite. Here again, the psalmist is referring to numbers. Literally, that word means without number, measureless, incomprehensible. We heard this in the Isaiah reading. His wisdom and understanding are unsearchable. The Westminster Confession cites this verse when it reminds us that God's knowledge is infinite, infallible, and not dependent upon any creature, so that nothing is to him contingent nor uncertain. And the big theological word for this is God's transcendence. This is a description of God's transcendence. Kids, that just means God is high. He's above us, exalted, above and beyond. And yet, the same God, the God of grandeur and glory, so high, exalted, he is not entirely far away because of all his glory. He is near. He is active in our lives and in our history. Verse 2 tells us, he is the same God who rebuilt Jerusalem. He is the same God who gathered up the outcasts of Israel. It is he who returned, in other words, the exiles back to their homeland. This also is one of the many exile psalms that praise God for that work. Remember back in Psalm 62, we heard David talk about his enemies, and he called them, he said that they were like a tottering wall. We looked at that a few weeks ago. That same word for a tottering wall is actually the same word that's used here to describe the outcasts that God has regathered in. The idea doesn't, the connection maybe doesn't seem clear, but the idea is a picture here. If you can imagine again that tottering wall finally falling over, when it impacts the ground, what happens to the rocks that it's made of? The rocks scatter, they go everywhere. Kids, you've probably seen this. I know in my house there's a familiar sound, not of a rock wall, but of some sort of Lego creation striking the floor. And you know what it's like when Legos, something made out of Legos, hit the floor, especially if it's hard, like a tile floor, they explode and they go everywhere. And you find those Legos usually embedded in the bottom of your feet for months in the most unlikely of places. Now, kids, imagine if you drop something made out of Legos and it explodes and goes everywhere. And your dad found out about it. And he stopped everything he was doing at work. And he came home and rushed into the door and got down on his hands and knees and started looking with you to find and collect every one of the Legos. Every outcast piece. That's the idea here. That would be an amazing thing. Don't expect your dad to do this. Most of us can't afford to do this. But that would be really surprising, wouldn't it? It would be very unexpected. That's what we call condescension. Totally unexpected act of someone who's got really important things to do. And yet they stop and then they stoop down to our level and help us do something really, really kind of low. That's what God has done with Israel. All the pieces that were scattered, even the little ones that somehow ended up in a corner of a different room where no one else would think to look for them. The God who numbers the stars, he is aware of them. He has numbered them, and he has found them, and he has gathered them up. He is the same God, verse 3, who heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. Now, these are very familiar words that we throw around in church. But stop and think about them for a moment. Literally, the exact phrase of this verse is brokenhearted. Doesn't that sound sort of modern to you? It sounds to me like a Taylor Swift song, or maybe something from the Romantic period of Europe. But brokenhearted. I was thinking this week, is that really what it says and really what it means? And sure enough, it's exactly what the Hebrew says here. So that made me wonder, broken hearts, is that something that is original here? Or is that something that you'd find in old ancient literature? So I started searching for it this week, and I was surprised to find that the earliest record we know of this phrase being used comes from ancient Babylon, this great epic called the Atrahasis epic that was written much earlier than the Psalms. And the term broken heart appears several times in this document. Here's the point. The experience that we have, that I think of this as being kind of a modern sense that we have, that feeling like our hearts have broken, literally the Hebrew word means to break something into pieces. That's a feeling that we all know, and it's a common feeling. As the New Testament says, this is a feeling common to all mankind. Common to all mankind in every age. So much so that phrase, broken heart, which feels like, we could have invented just a few years ago, that phrase has been used by humans for millennia. Beyond that, not just humans, God. God knows, more so than any human, what heartbreak is. And he is the healer of the brokenhearted. He is the one who mends their wounds. The God who numbers the stars, the God who commands stars and galaxies like his own personal army. He calls the stars by name. His wisdom itself is without number, infinite. This God, verse 6, lifts the meek and humbles the wicked to the ground. Spurgeon said, the next time you rise to some idea of God by viewing the starry floor of his magnificent temple, strive to compel your contemplation to this thought. The same mighty hand which rolls the stars along puts lineaments around the wounded heart. The same being who spoke worlds into existence and now impels those ponderous globes through their orbits does in his mercy cheer the wounded and heal the broken in heart. Another author puts it this way. These verses turn upside down the familiar argument that is in so vast a universe, our small affairs are too minute for God to notice. It's common to hear people pray. You know, sometimes you'll be maybe watching a movie or you'll hear somebody and they'll begin their prayer by saying, dear God, I know you're really busy up there, but, and then they get to what they need. Now, there's a goodness to the sort of humility maybe that's expressed in that prayer, but there's also an error built into a prayer like that. The error is in thinking that the universe keeps God busy. Thinking that our prayers, especially if they're for something, you know, not necessarily life-threatening, that our prayers are an interruption to God, that he has an attention span that's being expended on other things, big, important things. He's got to focus on the really big matters like, you know, keeping a black hole from opening up in our solar system or asteroids from crashing into the earth or something like that. That's an error. Not that God doesn't take care of all those things. He certainly does take care of all those things. The error is the idea that taking care of all of those things makes God feel busy. And that they consume his focus and that his attention span is limited like ours is. God does not find it challenging to keep the universe running. His power is not used up like our power is. Nor is his understanding or his thinking or his attention. These are infinite, the verse tells us. They are without number. They can't be numbered. So the same God who upholds the galaxies can at any time look upon you and hear your prayers and care for your broken heart. He lifts up the humble and he brings down, casts down the wicked to the ground. A God like that deserves to be praised by the songs of his people. And this is the theme of Psalm 147, the goodness of singing praises to God. So verse 7 calls us to sing praises to God with thanksgiving and with stringed instruments. We've had some of that just this morning. And so the first section ends just like it begins. It ends with a call for us to praise God, specifically with music and singing. Look back at verse 1. Praise God, or literally, as we saw last week, hallelujah. And specifically, sing your praise to God, because it is good, it is pleasant, and it is beautiful. Classically, you know, Christian virtue has been described in terms of that triad, the good, the true, the good, and the beautiful. The true, the good, and the beautiful. Reformed churches are known for majoring on the true part. We teach, we read, we study, and these things are good. We ought to. But those things sometimes can become the total focus. Sometimes goodness can fall to a distant second, and sometimes beauty becomes a very distant third, if ever, consideration. Sometimes beauty is even viewed with a high level of suspicion, and it's outright avoided in certain churches. And it is no surprise that in churches like that, the singing and the music tends to suffer. It tends to be limp and very poor. Psalm 147 puts all of these three back together, and it puts the goodness of singing praises and their beauty right up front, outright. Sing because it is good. Sing because it is beautiful. God says so. I am so grateful for this new building. It's a building that says, here is a Reformed church that is not afraid of beauty. And I am so grateful every Sunday when we come together and we sing. And we sing with flute and cello and music. And sometimes we have more. And the congregation sings. And sometimes we even manage to sing out in parts in beautiful harmony. It is good. It is beautiful, just as God's word says. And God delights in these things. He is the one who calls them pleasing or pleasant and beautiful. The word pleasing here is often, when it's used, it's translated as sweet. It's like something that you eat, not because you have to, because you want to. You love the taste. It is sweet. Our singing is sweet to God. That right there is all the reason any Christian ought to need to sing out in worship and praise. And this brings us back full circle to that funny question that I ask you to imagine in the beginning. What difference would it make if instead of the Psalms, our Bibles were built around a math book with 150 chapters of math, and our worship involved doing math problems and figuring out equations? It would affect everything, wouldn't it? It would affect our church buildings. They would look different. They would probably look like classrooms. And we would probably, instead of pulpits, we would probably have just chalkboards and things like that. The ceilings wouldn't need to be high, right? We would probably redesign everything. Church history would have developed differently. It would look very different. Everywhere that Christianity went in the world, you would probably find the spread of math programs and universities that majored on, the STEM sort of things. Christians would have a reputation. We would have a reputation for being numbers people and math people, wouldn't we? A standard part of all of our discipleship. At any church group, there would be math instruction. Churches would probably hand out calculators and graphing paper as much as they handed out Bibles. All of us would memorize different formulas and be able to quote those verbatim. And of course, every devout Christian parent would be sure to teach his child math. Every Christian child would be pushed to excel in math. Christians as a community, as a church, as a whole, we would celebrate excellence in math and mathematical achievements, and we would push our kids so that they would progress through all the algebras and the geometry up into the calculus and then Diffie-Q and whatever else is beyond that, right? Okay, hopefully you get the picture, and hopefully you see where I'm going with this, because, no surprise, we don't have a Bible like that. We don't have a Bible with a math book at the center of it. What we actually do have is a Bible with a song book in its very center, right at the heart of our Bibles. 150 chapters of songs. And then we have this history of God's people worshiping him with music. We have this in the Old Covenant. We have this in the New Testament. We're told that this is true of the saints in heaven. They sing their praises to God. And all throughout the Bible, we're given lots of commands about music and singing for worship. Commands just like we find here, Psalm 147. We're repeatedly told, sing your praises to God. It's good, it's pleasant, it's beautiful. God tells us he likes our singing and our musical worship. Just like at creation, God has declared this to be good and beautiful. So the question is, how seriously do you take this? In worship, maybe it's an appropriate time to remember and ask yourself, am I honoring God in this thing that is so evidently close to his heart? We post the bulletin early in the week. We post the songs even earlier on the sermon handout. Do you ever check for them? Do you ever practice the songs that are coming up? Once a month, we hold an evening service, and you know, if you've been here, it's dedicated mostly to our song, our musical worship, working on that and our musicianship. Do you attend? If you don't attend, why not? Some of you, I'm sure, have good reasons, and that's fine, but others of you don't. If you don't attend, why not? Music is a part of your discipleship. Now, that's a kind of a strong phrase, but it's true. Think about our Bibles. Music is a part of your discipleship as a Christian. Musical praise is the heartbeat and bloodstream of the entire Bible. Therefore, it's the heartbeat and bloodstream of your identity as a Christian. So don't neglect it. My concern, as we conclude, my concern is pretty simple. It's so easy to write off music and singing in church. It's easy to write it off as unimportant. But when we do this, we do it because we don't share God's view of what music means and what singing his praises is all about. We don't share God's priorities when we do that. So I hope you will reconsider. Parents, as you think about the education of your children, as you rethink that with God's priorities in mind, I hope you will remember God prioritizes music. It's really easy to forget about it completely when we think about educating our children and especially raising them in the nurture and admonition of Christ. Make praise songs and Christian music a part of your children's education, just like you would any other part of their education, math or letters or anything else. Make it a part of their education and their discipleship. And remember, of course, the best way to impart any form of discipleship to your children is by example. So make it a part of your lives as well. Families, households, sing praise together. When you gather in your family worship, praise God with music, because our God says it's good. Our God says it's sweet to him. He has declared it beautiful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, you have given your Son. He is the light that enlightens all nations. Shine upon those who do not know you, and draw them that they may come to believe in you, the one true God. Bless your church as we proclaim your salvation to the ends of the earth. Strengthen us in the sufferings that we endure for the sake of your name. You who guide the stars by name, gather the outcasts of your people, heal our hearts, bind our wounds, so that we may serve you, so that we may sing your praise as long as we have breath. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our offertory reading today comes from Exodus 35, verses 10 through 11 and 21. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets." Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for all the holy garments. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, stir our hearts, not to just give by compulsion, but with willing spirits zealous for the work of your church. We do not give you our leftovers, but by these offerings we bring our first fruits to your house, for all our lives and resources belong to you and your service. Bless them now and teach us faithful gratitude and generosity, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, who willingly gave his life for us. Amen.
Rise, and please join together with me as we pray for the church and the world. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you promised certainly to grant us the things we ask you in the name of your beloved Son. So work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit that we might rightly know you, to sanctify, adore, and praise you in all of our works, in the things in which we see your omnipotence, wisdom, goodness, mercy, justice, and truth shine forth. Grant also that we may so order our whole lives, all our thoughts, our words, our works, that your name may not be profaned, but adored and praised through us. Govern us by the scepter of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we and all men would daily yield ourselves to your divine majesty. We ask your blessing, not only for ourselves, but for all of your church throughout all of the world. Here in our own community, we lift up to you First Presbyterian Church of Niceville and pastors Joe Grider, as well as Rick Malik, ministering on staff there, and all the others who worship and serve you. Grant peace and love in and through that body. Grow them in numbers and in the knowledge and purity of God. Make them fruitful to you in ministry. And Father, outside of our community, we lift up to you your gospel as it goes forward throughout the world. Especially today, we remember Hudson and Marie and their family. Bless them in their language studies, in their efforts to evangelize where so few people have heard your gospel. Protect their marriage and family. Uphold their health. Grant them many encouragements in their life of ministry. And Father, we lift up to you your persecuted people all over the world, especially our brothers and sisters in Pakistan, those like Daniel and Hurab and her 9 children who have lost their homes in the recent attacks against Christians.